Good morning, everyone. Everyone feeling good? All right, well, we'll change that. Today we're talking about sin. Yes, woo, what a way to kick off the summertime, right? Talking about sin. Let me ask you a quick question. How many of you here in the last week have struggled with sin in your lives? Would you just slip up your hands? Wow, that's less than I thought, but okay. All right. Maybe lying is the, all right. I'm going to ask you to, in all seriousness, I'm going to ask you to take a journey with me. I know talking about sin is never easy, but what I would like to entreat you today is to join me on a journey where we are starting, and we're gonna take some steps through some difficult places. Some of what we're going to talk about today is heavy, but I promise you, at the end, there is hope. We alluded to that. You don't hear a lot of songs when in worship services at church that talk about sin so much. A lot of it is really about, it's a celebration of the kind of remedy to our sin. And we saw a little bit of that today. We sang a little bit, "My Redeemer Lives." And the reason that we can celebrate a Redeemer is because we needed redeeming, right? And we you know, sing phrases like, "When we come to the end of ourselves." So we get little glimpses of that. But I think what the Lord has laid on my heart today is to spend a little bit of time talking about sin, helping us to understand the depths of our sin and the depravity that we find ourselves in apart from God, so that when we come to the place where we start to sing hallelujah and start to sing Amazing Grace, it truly is amazing to us. Because when we devalue the weight of our sin, we devalue the greatness of God's grace in our lives. And so I think it's important for us to spend some time here. And again, I want to just preface all of this by saying I completely understand that it's very difficult to go through sin. I had a conversation with somebody that I love very much yesterday who was struggling with something and felt very overwhelmed about the need to be perfect. And so I understand that we're really sensitive to this, but I promise you, at the end of this journey, we find hope. So don't give up. Don't give up as we go through this today. So to start off, we read through part of Isaiah chapter 59. We didn't go through the whole thing just for the sake of time, but I do want to just take kind of a high-level survey of Isaiah chapter 59, because I'll give you some historical context in just a moment, but this is a message that was essentially delivered to the nation of Israel about their sin, and it was in some ways an indictment of the sin that they found themselves in, but it paints this picture of sin and the consequences of sin and then sort of how it all shook out. And I think even though this was given to the children of Israel, I think there's some really important lessons that we can take from this today. So I'd like to go through it this morning, but let me give you a little bit of historical context, because I think, again, understanding the context of a passage of Scripture really lends to the richness in terms of how we understand it. So Israel had been taken into the Babylonian captivity. They had been taken away from their homeland. They were being ruled by someone who was a foreign government. They were not happy with this. They weren't in the land that God had promised them. Along comes the Persian Empire, and Cyrus basically ousts the ruling Babylonians. And so Israel has the opportunity, because Cyrus was a little more lenient, he was going to let them return home to Jerusalem. And a lot of them didn't, because they had kind of gotten pretty comfortable in Babylon. They kind of liked the way that they had been living. And so the people that did go back home to the Promised Land found that it was torn apart, falling down. There wasn't really any government that was ruling at the time. So it was, there was a lot of apathy and cynicism and indifference that kind of grew out of that. And they began to forget about God and his goodness and his provision in their life. And they began to live sinful, indulgent lives. They began to, even though they were in the Promised Land, they had begun to live this life of apathy and sin. And that's sort of where Isaiah comes along. That's the prophet who's kind of writing this down. Isaiah comes along with this message, right? And he presents this message. So again, that's the backdrop that we find this message being presented. So at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, there's something interesting that happens here. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Now, again, a lot of times you read that verse and you think that it's talking about God's power, and it is. God is powerful. He is not weak. But it's being set up as a contrast here to look at verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation. So essentially, this is sort of a response here to the lie that we often tell ourselves when we find ourselves in a place of desperation because of the sin that we've committed. You've never been there, have you? Right? In the middle of us, we've indulged, we've walked away from God, we find ourselves in a difficult place, and then we say to ourselves, well, God clearly has given up on me, or God can't, you know, God can't save me, he can't help me. And again, we see this over and over. Isaiah chapter 40, at the very end, we see the passage, you know, being lifted up with wings as eagles. Before that, it says, why do you say, O Israel, that your way is hidden from God? It isn't. Where the position that you find yourself in is one of your own making. So he really begins by kind of dispelling that myth, that lie that God can't save. He comes in and he steps in and he says, no, hold on a second. It isn't that God doesn't want to save you. It isn't that he can't save you. It's that your sin has separated you from God. You've turned your back from him. And that's why you find yourself in the place that you are right now. Next, verses 3 through 8 kind of go, and again, this is the heavy part. These verses, when you read them, they're heavy. If you look at verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. I mean, those are some serious allegations that are being made there. And essentially, Isaiah is just, he's kind of revealing how perverse that the sinfulness is. But he's also talking about the kind of pervasiveness that this injustice that is found in Israel. No one goes to law honestly. Like he's saying, not only are you in it, the sin that you are in, you are all the way in, but it also, everybody is plagued by this. There is, all have sinned, if you will. And so this verses 3 through 8, this is kind of the indictment. This is the list of charges against Israel. This is where you've fallen down. This is the sin that you found yourself in. And then verses 9 through 15 go through and sort of articulate the consequences of their sin. And this part I find so interesting because I think I don't have to stand up here and tell you how bad sin is, I don't think. I think most of us here sort of realize that... that we all struggle with sin. But what's interesting to me is I think a lot of the times, what does sin do? Sin loves to mislead us into thinking that the consequences, that the pleasure now are going to be better than the consequences later on. That's typically the way that sin hooks us, right? And so I think it's worthwhile for us to take some time and think about those consequences, especially the consequences as they're outlined here in verses 9 through 15. Look at verse 9. Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. So he's essentially saying justice escapes us. We want justice. And that's something that is so interesting to me. All of these verses, look at the next part of verse 9. We hope for light, and behold, darkness. Like, we want the light, but it isn't there. What we find is darkness. We want brightness, but we're walking in gloom. So fascinating to me because I think a lot of the times when we think about a person being in a sinful state, it's like, I don't care about truth, I don't care about justice, I don't care about the light. But a lot of the times when we are indulging in sin, we still have some semblance of wanting justice and some semblance of wanting the light, some semblance of wanting what is right, but not for us. We kind of carve out an exception for us. And so the interesting thing here is that there is this yearning and hoping for truth and justice, but they're unattainable because you've essentially pushed off the source of truth and justice. You've turned your back on God and you're looking for truth, justice, light somewhere else, and it's not there. It's not attainable. The other thing that I thought was interesting, look at verse 14. This, to me, I mean, talk about sign of the times. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Man, Doesn't that describe the place that we find ourselves in? The moral and cultural upheaval that we find in the world around us? Turn our back on God, and now truth has escaped the public squares, the places where you would hope to be able to go and discuss with people. I mean, that's what the public squares were. You'd sit together and you'd talk about the things that were important to the city at the time. You go there and truth completely escapes us. There's none of it to be found. Verse 15 actually has a phrase there. It says, truth is lacking. And another way to kind of translate that is truth fails. It's like we're there, we're looking for truth, and it's absent. We aren't able to get to the truth. Now, there's one other thing I want to point out here that when we're looking at the consequences of sin, and this to me is perhaps, you know, looking through this whole chapter, it's been very high level, very national, sort of Israel, you've sinned, everybody's in trouble. But this to me brings it kind of down to a much more personal, much more focused level. When you look at verse 15, there's a phrase in there that just totally caught me off guard. I don't think I've ever read it before, or maybe I had and never jumped out at me, but it says, he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Do you get that? He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So in a nutshell, basically, the man who tries to do right is the victim. The Hebrew word there is shaulal, and it actually, it means to open oneself up, to become vulnerable. So essentially what he's saying is the person who's trying to do the right thing, they're the one who's opening themselves up, and they're the one who becomes the victim. So for as much as we often think about like cultural upheaval, and we think about that in a sort of broad sense, make no mistake, the consequences of sin are highly personal, right? A lot of times we think when we talk about like, has America gone off the rails, or have we as a nation done wrong, or as a church, we think kind of very high level, but our sin is highly personal and has personal consequences as well, and it's important for us to understand that. Pulpit's commentary says it this way, evildoers prosper, and the man who declines to employ the weapons of fraud and violence gives himself over as prey to those less scrupulous than himself. So even though much of this chapter has been about this kind of larger cultural and moral upheaval, make no mistake that there are significant personal consequences. One other thing I want to say before I move on is that, you know, it's easy for us to, it's easy to stand up here and say, we all have sinned. But I understand that there are some legitimate victims here. There are people who have experienced that injustice in their life. They have been the ones that are the recipients of that. And I think in some ways, this passage should be an encouragement because God is clearly standing up for those injustices. Matter of fact, one of the things that's so fascinating, the word iniquity, sometimes we see that, we don't use it a lot in our vocabulary, but iniquity actually comes from the root word equitus. In meaning not, equitus meaning equal or just. So iniquity is really just injustice or an unjust thing that's being done. And so the Bible constantly says that God will be the vengeance. God will be the one seeking vengeance on behalf of those who have been betrayed, those who have had an injustice carried out against them. But the Bible also constantly emphasizes our own personal responsibility. Look at when Jesus was talking about sin, and he talks about it's easy to walk around and try to find that splinter in other people's eyes, but he says, hold on a second, take a look at the plank that's in your own eye. So there is the significant emphasis on us taking the time to look and say, where have I fallen down? So I don't want you to think that I am being callous to those who have been dealt wrongly against. But I do think it's really important for us to turn the gaze inward and say, where have I sinned? Father in heaven, please show me that place where I have sinned against you. And I also think that's important too, because we almost always tend to think of ourselves as victims, even if we are the perpetrators, don't we, right? We're always looking for ways to justify our own sin. Finally, let's take a look at God's response to this sin. So in verse 15, it kind of shifts gears a little bit, and it says, the Lord saw this and it displeased him. Another way to say that is God considers it evil. He is a just God, and he upholds justice. Isaiah 53:5 says, and this is again just a couple chapters back, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Well, why does the Messiah need to be crushed? It says, for our iniquities, for those injustices. Our iniquities are injustices. And God is a just and a holy God. And as such, he requires this debt to be paid. So God's justice demands that there be a payment. And that's why Jesus Christ, that's why we celebrate Jesus Christ, because he was that payment for our sin. I find it so interesting that we all understand the concept of personal justice, right? When we think about, like think about the time that somebody cheated you. Maybe they didn't pay you something that they owed you. Maybe they stole something from you. Maybe, you know, like, think about that moment, right? And think about the outrage that stirs up in your heart about that, right? Think about when somebody has judged you unfairly or done something unjust against you. When that happens, we're our loudest advocate, aren't we? We're like, that isn't right. No, this isn't fair. That's not just. We become our loudest advocates and we stand up against that. But when we stop for a moment and we think about the justice that's demanded by a holy God, we are very glad. We are very glad about God's mercy. And let me tell you, this is a very difficult truth. I completely understand this. I remember talking with a dear friend of mine who, you know, the concept of forgiving someone else, we think of that in almost like a different light than when we think about how we were forgiven. I mean, it's the story of the debtor, right? And I remember having this conversation with him about how he was so grateful that God forgave him of his sin, but then to turn around and try to offer forgiveness to the drunk driver that killed his mother, it's much more challenging, right? Because that injustice was against us. And so I think it's important for us to keep in mind that we have a holy and a just God, that all of our sin stands as an affront to him. And that's one of the reasons why we needed that payment. You know, I think we all, I think, would profess that we hate sin and that we love God, but I think that when we often, you know, there's that song, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We often forget about that. We often forget that the earthly injustices, when in light of the injustice that we have against God, sometimes those things feel out of sorts. Look at verse 16. This is another thing that stood out to me. Verse 16 says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. We kind of saw this back, do you remember with Noah, where God was looking for a righteous man? Or when he was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, is there any righteous there? And so this is a common theme. God is looking for someone to take a stand, to intercede, to be the one who stands up for justice. A commentary actually used the phrase, a champion for justice. Looking for someone to be that champion. And what's interesting is it says it astonishes him that he can't find it. Like, God is surprised that he is unable to find somebody that's taking a stand for what's right. Reminds me of Jeremiah 5:1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. See, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I might pardon her. Well, in the absence of that champion, we see in verse 17, God intercedes. And what's interesting about that, if you look at that verse, we didn't read it, but he puts on his righteousness as a breastplate and that a helmet of salvation on his head, and he puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. So we've seen this before, right? That the armor of God that Paul references is kind of a parallel to this here, where God is taking and saying, all right, I'm going to come in and I'm going to take a stand for my righteousness. And so the result of that is judgment in this case. In verse 18, according to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. So God comes in with judgment. And unfortunately, this is the heavy part. This is the reality that often it takes judgment to bring us to the point of repentance. I mean, you can't flip a page in the Bible without seeing this pointed out. There are so many stories where God uses judgment to bring people to a place where they recognize their wrongdoing. Verse 19 shows us that this judgment produces godly fear, that there is a right kind of fear that comes from, here is a God who is defending his justice, who is standing for what's right, and who is exacting some kind of judgment because of this sin. Hebrews 10:31 says it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, this is perhaps a hard thing for our ears to hear because we live in a culture, in a day and age, that tells us that we're the center of the universe. So it's very difficult for us to dwell on our flaws. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the key here is verse 20. Right? This is the hope. This is that glimmer of hope that we're working our way towards, and that's this. God brings redemption for those who turn from transgression. Our Redeemer lives, and he is waiting to bring us that redemption. And so the challenge here today, and the thing that I want to encourage you, is to be introspective. The people, the children of Israel, wanted salvation from external threats. They wanted to be protected from the bandits and stuff that would come in while there wasn't really much protection for them. But the real threat was from their own sinfulness. That's what God was calling out here. You have fallen into sin. And so it's all kind of bound up in Isaiah 59, this idea that their sinfulness is what brought them to this point, where they needed redeeming because they had wandered away from a loving and a holy God. And so bound up in Isaiah chapter 59 are these three important concepts that I want to just touch on before we're done. Number one, confession. Number two, repentance. And number three, redemption. So let's talk about those with just the couple minutes that we have left. First of all, confession. Let's talk about that. Confession means saying the same thing that God does about our sin. So in other words, if I'm headed the wrong direction, confession is saying, I'm going the wrong way. Right? That's what confession means. It means it's a painful honesty, right? Because it's that idea of I am not headed in the right direction. It's a recognition of wrongdoing. And again, this pricks against our nature. This kind of works opposite of how we often think, because we love to describe our sin in ways that are gentler or kind of shift the blame off of us, right? We put those aside. Our tendency is to kind of soften the blow for difficult things. And again, I think this is just a natural human tendency where we don't like to think about unpleasant things. Right? When someone dies, we don't like to say die, we like to say pass away. When you lay someone off, you or fire them, you say, well, I'm streamlining the workforce. We like to find more palatable ways for us to explain difficult, challenging things. And so I don't think it's uncommon, but it's our human nature to sort of justify or understate or trivialize our wrongdoing. And I've seen this time and time again. I had the sad, unfortunate responsibility of firing somebody that worked for me in a ministry one time who had done something pretty terrible. And they were broken at the beginning, but a few days later, that tune had changed and they felt very much like they were in the right or finding ways to justify the wrong that they had done. But John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus lays out the case here. And you probably know John 3:16, but in verse 18, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come into the light lest his works should be exposed. That's Jesus saying that. And so Jesus is telling us something that's true. The thing that we love is darkness. That's our natural state. we are flawed and broken people. So that confession is challenging for us because, again, it goes against our nature. It's an admission of guilt as well. If we understand that God is a holy and a just God, our sin stands out against his holiness. We try to reduce that guilt, but John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so as much as we try to find ways to justify the wrong that we do, it does not make light and darkness compatible. And so we stand before God condemned in the eyes of God himself because we love darkness, because our deeds are evil, because we're sinners. We are the perpetrator. We are the ones who do wrong. And again, if we don't talk about sin the way that the Bible talks about sin, if we don't consider ourselves the guilty party, we will never truly understand our need for pardoning. And all of the songs that we sang at the beginning about the Redeemer and about God's forgiveness and about singing hallelujah because of his greatness, the greatness is that he saved us from our sins. We had such a desperate need, and he brought that salvation to us. He redeemed our lives. And that is what I think is going to give us that hope that we need. And again, this is why judgment fell upon Israel. So ultimately, we come to that place where we admit our need. And here's the thing. It's a humbling place, isn't it? It's a place where we need to be humbled. Pride is faced inward and stands on its own, but we have no place for pride before the presence of God. We set that aside and we respond like Peter, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." It humbles us. We aren't perfect, but we are made complete in him. And that's the key here. We're brought low in and of ourselves, but we are lifted up in Jesus Christ himself. Finally, repentance. That's, if this is confession, I'm going the wrong way. Repentance is turning the other way and heading in this direction. It's turning away. It's a change of mind. Isaiah 59:20 says, "A redeemer will come to Zion to those who turn from their transgressions." Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind, a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved." Our repentance is God-focused. Our repentance ought to be genuine. There needs to be a genuineness to it, a brokenness, understanding that we've trespassed against God's holiness. And then finally, repentance reminds us of our dependence upon God. It goes back to that point of humility. And let me point something out. Repentance is in short supply in our country these days. It's often seen as weakness. And in some senses, it is a weakness, right? It's a recognition of our own failings. It's a recognition of our flaws. But it reveals our human insufficiency, and it turns us back to God. It turns us back to that humble reliance on him. And so we need to be careful not to let the culture that we're in shape us and pressure us into that mold of not wanting to admit weaknesses, not wanting to admit our flaws, because repentance is at the very heart of the gospel. And then finally, redemption. Redemption is buying something back in exchange for payment. We have been redeemed. And this is the hope that we have. We confess our sins, we turn from our transgressions, and we find redemption. The confession sets us up to be redeemed, but the redeeming happens. It's achieved because of the Redeemer. Our repentance is critical, and we're commanded to confess and repent of our sins. But the repentance isn't what redeems us. It's the grace of God. Romans 3:23, let's look at the context. "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," here it is, "justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Our redemption is made possible from Jesus Christ. So we've gone on this journey, and we've hit the bottom in a way, recognized our own sinfulness, recognized that when we try to stand on our own, we fail and we are flawed. But there's a turning that happens where we turn and we confess our sins and we repent of them, and there is a redemption that brings us hope. There's a woman in our church back in Pennsylvania, and I'll never forget. I remember sitting with her, and she said, you know, it's hard. We go through the week, and we come on Sunday, and we want to be encouraged. We've had a hard week. I've got a lot of challenges. There's a lot of struggles that I'm facing, and I just want to be encouraged, and I want to be lifted up. And I know that you came here today, and maybe you're feeling a little bit low, right? This is a heavy topic, and I understand that, but I want you to know that God loves to show mercy. He is a God that delights in showing mercy. He loves it so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, not because Jesus did anything wrong, but because he is a just God. Punishment needs to be paid for that sin, our sin, and Jesus took that punishment. That is the hope. I can summarize the whole sermon in Romans chapter 6, 23, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we can understand the depths of our depravity, it helps us to understand how brilliantly bright that amazing grace shines out in the darkness of our sin, how beautiful and how incredible it is what God really did for us and that salvation that he brought to us today. You know, we've been going through a series on discipleship, and I struggled a little bit this morning because I wanted to make it really practical. I think all of us struggle with sin, so there's a practical aspect to it here. But what is discipleship other than following Jesus, right? And you can't follow Jesus where he isn't going. That's not to say that you'll never stray, but where are you headed? Do you hate the things that he hates? Do you love the thing that he loves? What weight does his redemption have in our lives? And that's the question I want to leave you with today, so that you can celebrate that redemption that he brought us because of his death on the cross. All right, let's pray. Father, I am glad for this day. I am glad for all that you've done for us. Thank you for that redemption, Lord. We could not have found redemption on our own. And I would pray, God, that you would help us to be sensitive to that. Help us to seek that out. Thank you that you offer it up freely. In Jesus' name.